Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, we'll be reading verses 1 through 11. Verses 1 through 11. We continue in our series, leading at least to the Sermon on the Mount. We have a few chapters in between as we march forward. Last week, we looked at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ by John the Baptist. And this morning, we'll be looking at the temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness. Again, Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. This is God's word. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. This is God's word. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we are thankful for your word before us this morning. And as a community who has been called to meditate on the word day and night, we come this morning. Oh, fill our hearts with discernment by your Spirit that we might discern your word aright for our living for your glory. Amen. Well, last week we left Jesus in the Jordan River being baptized by John the Baptist. And at that moment we saw the Spirit descend from heaven and God the Father say, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." That was the scene. And so now we come to the next part of Jesus' ministry. He has been commissioned. He is our high priest, as we talked about last week. And now we find our high priest, our mediator, going into the wilderness to be tempted. We see that his fasting is for 40 days and 40 nights. And it was the wilderness, the Judean wilderness. It's a barren, desolate place. And often in the ancient world, the wilderness was seen where the devils would be or would reside in these desolate places. But also we know that the wilderness is more than that. Because Jesus knew, as he was going those 40 days and 40 nights into the wilderness, he was connecting us to another story, wasn't he? He was connecting us to an earlier story of the people of Israel, for they spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness, in the desert. And I do think that is important for us, the reader, to see. As Jesus is already identified with his people through baptism, he comes into the wilderness, again reminding the reader about the reality of a story that happened before about a people, namely the Israelites, who had been there 40 years. Now, the Israelites' journey through the wilderness those 40 years was known for its unfaithfulness, not its faithfulness. The Israelites were not a faithful people. Actually, God called them a stiff-necked people. I don't know if you like to be called stiff-necked. I don't. And I don't like a stiff neck. So it must be bad. But they were a stubborn people, a quarreling people, a testing people. That's the story of the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness of Israel. But here we find one who has walked upon the story of God, who is in the wilderness. And what will he do? Will he be like Israel, quarreling and testing God? We know the story, right? Because we've heard the story again. But it's good to feel the drama. What will happen in these 40 days of fasting in the wilderness? And we also can't help but remember another story. And that's the story of Moses. Because there was a man who wandered in the wilderness with the stiff-necked people of Israel. And he was faithful. He was faithful. And how many days did he spend on Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai? Wasn't it 40 days and 40 nights? It's the exact same language in the Old Testament. You'll find it in chapter 24 and chapter 34. It appears it's twice on the mountain at that most significant time in Israel's history where they were receiving the law. And even in the midst of that mountain on fire, and the rumbling and the thundering, what were they doing? Well, they were being stiff-necked. Of course. And Aaron was making for them a golden calf. Of course. Because that's what stiff-necked people do. They rebel. So the history of Israel is not a good one. But the story of Moses is a wonderful one. For 40 days he was in that wilderness. Remember, this is what he says to the people of Israel when they're on the shores of the Jordan, as they're ready to enter the promised land, the land that they had been promised to take, but they did not trust God to enter that land, so they spent 40 years in the wilderness. And this is what Moses reminded the Israelites of when he was on that mountain. For the 40 days and 40 nights, he says, then once again I fell prostrate before the Lord. For 40 days and 40 nights I ate no bread and drank no water because of all the sin you had committed doing what was evil in the Lord's sight and so provoking him to anger. And again, in verse 25 of chapter 9 of Deuteronomy, he said, I lay prostrate. Again, he laid flat before God. Those 40 days and 40 nights because the Lord had said he would destroy you. Now, what was Moses? He was a mediator, wasn't he? He was mediating for the people. He was that priest on the mountain, praying for them in their rebellion, that they might not be destroyed. And the man that has come upon the story from Matthew 4 is a man who has come so that you might not be destroyed. He's the man who is the high priest, the intercessor, the mediator between God and man. That's why he's come. So you and I would not be destroyed. The reality is he would take our sin upon himself. That's why he was commissioned. To come and to die for his people. And even here you see, in shadows, you see the unfolding of this plan of redemption for God's people. The great high priest, the one of Moses spoke that they should listen to him, has come and he's in the wilderness. Just like Moses for 40 days and 40 nights. And when you look at verse 2, you see this idea of fasting, 40 days and 40 nights, and he was hungry. What is Matthew doing for us, the reader? What is he allowing us to focus on as the reader? And I do believe throughout the narrative, the focus is on, two natures of Christ, right? One Christ, not confused, his divinity and his humanity. But what you find here throughout is the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ is on display. Even when the tempter, Satan, or the devil, or Diabolos, continues to tempt him, he says about the Son of God, if you are the Son of God. Again in verse 6, if you are the Son of God. But Jesus is focusing his reader, or Matthew, his reader, on Jesus' humanity more so than on his divinity. And we can go into that reality, the two natures of Christ, the hypostatic union, but we don't have enough time. And so we can leave that for another day, or we can have a conversation after the church. I would love that. But not now. But what is important for us to know about Christ as he comes into his ministry, that Matthew wants to communicate to his readers, that the Holy Spirit wants to tell his people this morning, is about that real humanity. And I can go to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and through verse 18. And this is significant. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. Because the devil tempted Adam and Eve, right, into rebellion against sin, and sin entered the world, and so did death. And all who are in Adam, that means descendants of Adam and Eve, are inheritors of original sin that leads to death. But we find in the humanity of Christ, plus his divinity, but the humanity of Christ was essential to destroy the power of the devil, who we find here in the wilderness. And it's clear, and free those, is what Hebrews says, to free those who all their lives were held in slavery to their fear of death. Verse 17, for this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. I do believe that's very important for us to hear. Now, there's a bunch of questions we could ask about the text that the text does not focus on at all. Simply, one would be, well, if Jesus is fully man but also fully God, he is unable to sin because God cannot sin. So did Jesus really undergo a real temptation like we do? I mean, the focus of Matthew's narrative is not on that. That's a good debate. That's a good discussion that you can have, but this text is not emphasizing that. It is emphasizing the real temptation of Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews talks about the real temptation of Jesus Christ in the wilderness. And I think that's important for us to hear. And his real humanity, he was really tempted as we are, but without sin. And that's important if he was going to be the perfect high priest, the perfect sacrifice for sin. So what does that mean for you and me who are here this morning? It means that our interceding Lord Jesus Christ, who intercedes for his people from heaven, understands us in the midst of the mess of our life. He understands temptation. He understands the wiles of the evil one, of the devil, of Satan. He understands the power and the intoxication of the temptations of the world. He gets it. And here's what's so amazing. He hasn't rejected you or me. Because if he knows everything, I should be done. And yet he still has compassion on me and on you. That's wondrous. He understands our temptations. And so, brothers and sisters, when we're going through those fields of temptation, he understands. So we can come to him in our weakest moment. We can come to him in our greatest failures. We can come to him, and he is one who understands us. And in him, we have the only hope, anyhow, of the forgiveness of sins. Friends, already the gospel, you can see even in these few verses, it's opening up for us. And how about this devil? This tempter. I think it's very important just to focus a little bit on the devil. even in our secular age, even in an age that loves to question God and the existence of God, and whether we should listen to God or not, there still seems to be, in the popular conception, at least in the blogosphere and the lunatic sphere of the internet, that there still seems to be a devil out there. Even if they don't believe in him, there seems to still be this conception of the devil. But what you find in Scripture is that the devil is very real. He is not merely a figment. He is not merely a myth. But he is actually a person, an angel. And the language that Jesus gives of him, of his character, I think is most helpful. When he says in John chapter 8, verse 44, you belong to your father, the devil. That's never good when someone says, you belong to your father, the devil, right? He's talking to some Jewish leaders, and they're all squirming. And you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. You want to know about the devil's character? It's right there. One verse. He is a murderer. He is a destroyer. And why would Jesus say he was a murderer? What was his intention in the garden when he was with Adam and Eve? It was to do what? To do them good? It was that they would die. He wanted them to take of the fruit, to rebel against God, to think that they were all gods themselves, in order that they would die. And he was saying, you're going to live the good life. And we see everything about him is lies, 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 and more lies. It sounds like statistics in the United States. You should chuckle a lot harder than that. Because most statistical analyses are very manipulative, extremely manipulative, which is not known as truth-telling, in my humble opinion. Since I've worked with statistics and forestry a lot, it's scary to see how statistics are being used in the modern political moment we're in. It's very, very disconcerting. But, you know, deception's been around a long time. Twisting the truth or half-truths are the best way to deliver a lie, aren't they? And we find that in our nemesis, the evil one, the devil. And I think there's a popular conception that has come out of the Middle Ages, and a popular conception that is still prevalent today, about Satan being this little pitchfork devil with horns in the wilderness who looks quite nasty. There's nothing attractive about him at all. This is the most erroneous understanding of the evil one. He is an angel of light. Actually, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14 says, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. He shows his best side. He's beautiful. And when he markets his temptations or his desires for people to sin, he makes them as attractive as possible. That we would go, yes, I need to have that. And so we find him doing the exact same thing he did in the garden with Adam and Eve here in the wilderness with Jesus. And that is an interesting connection too to the Old Testament. Is that the evil one was in the garden with Adam and Eve. He there too was tempting Eve and Adam to do what? To rebel against God. The difference is the garden had everything they could ever want. Every need they had was met. Jesus, on the other hand, had been 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness without food. He is probably very close to dying in a few days or a week. He is very weak, very exposed to the elements of the Judean wilderness, and very exposed to the reality of his own fleshly weakness because of this 40-day fast. Now, it's a food fast because he did drink, if you go to Luke, he did have water in the wilderness. So we find our Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam. If you read in Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 5, Jesus is called the second Adam. So there's a connection there, too, about this temptation. But we find in the second Adam one who is what? He is faithful, isn't he? He is faithful to the devil's temptations. And how does he resist them? Brothers and sisters, how does he resist them? How does Jesus consistently resist the three temptations that are listed in the text before you? Scripture, right? Three times, right? Actually, Satan quotes some scripture too. He's a little wildy guy, right? He goes, oh, you're quoting scripture? I better quote some scripture. And he does. It's almost hilarious when you think about that. But three times, it is written, it is written, it is written. Jesus consistently goes to the very word of God as the tempter is tempting him. So let's look at the first temptation. Verse 4. Or actually, it begins verse 3 to verse 4. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. The devil's temptation is very clear. I know you've been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, right? And I know you're God. And I know you have the power to make these stones into bread. Do it. I mean, it sounds sort of junior high-ish. I know. I was spending some time with junior hires yesterday. No offense, junior hires. We had a great time. Snow sledding. I got to run over quite a few of them. It was wonderful. And it helps when you're the big guy going down the sled, you know, down the hill. But he's simply referring to Jesus being the Son of God, is he not? I mean, I know you have the power. I know you're really hungry. I know you're really hungry. And I know you have the power to make those stones into bread. Come on, do it, do it, do it, do it! It's that kind of temptation. That kind of challenge. But Jesus does not revert to his powerful divinity, does he? He reverts to the reality of quoting Scripture. As any of you and I can do that, can't we? Can't you and I quote Scripture when we're going through temptation? And that's what he does. And what does he quote? He says, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Where is that found in Scripture? And that is actually important. Every time Jesus quotes Scripture, he is quoting Deuteronomy. He has quoted Deuteronomy 8 and Deuteronomy 6. And why is that significant? Because after the end of the 40 days of wandering, the book of Deuteronomy is written at the end of those 40 days. Well, this is at the end of the 40 days of fasting, right before the entry into the promised land. And when you look at the context of this text, chapter 8 is where he quotes it from. Verse 3, I will read verse 2 and 3. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way into the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart. So the testing that God allowed in the wilderness was to determine what is in their heart, to test them, to refine them, whether or not you would keep his commands. Verse 3, he humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Oh, that's very interesting. Jesus is referring to a text that talks about the manna that God provided the people of Israel in the wilderness. And what did those people do before the manna came? You know it. They quarreled. They complained. They wanted to kill Moses. That's usually what happens, right? They quarrel and complain when they kill Moses. It's a very sad story. It's recurring. But Moses is referring back to that moment that God supplied your needs, didn't he? He sent the manna. He sent the quail. He gave the water. And Jesus is literally quoting from that story, really, and giving us reference to that story. And what Jesus is saying fundamentally to the evil one, and what Matthew is saying to us, is that he's going to trust God. I mean, it's simple. It's really simple. Jesus' response is, I will trust God. He will provide. He provided for his people in the wilderness for those 40 years. He will provide for me here in the wilderness. How important is that for you and I? How many of us are very good at trusting God in the midst of our uncertainties, in the midst of our current trials in our marriages, or maybe the stresses that you are incurring with the rebellion of your children? Sometimes it's hard to trust God, isn't it? But Jesus gives us an example. He's been faithful before. He was faithful in the wilderness, your wildernesses at many times. He will be faithful again, like he was to Israel, even when they were not faithful. Isn't that interesting? Israel was not faithful, but yet God was. God was. What a comfort that is to us as we hear this story. And what a comfort it must have been to the first men and women who heard the gospel of Matthew as it was read. The second temptation, you see that in verse 5, the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. That's in the southeast corner. It's about a 300-foot drop. At least that's what Josephus said at the time. 300 feet, that's a ways to drop. If you dropped, you know, and you survived that, you're something, right? So, hey, you want to jump off that? You'll be amazing, right? It's like Superman. Whoop, jump off 300 feet, no problem. That's sort of the temptation that's going on here. If you are the Son of God, there's Satan. He's challenging him. He said, throw yourself down, for it is written. Ah, see, now he's gotten wind of the it is written thing. And so he quotes Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Now clearly this temptation is the devil's dare, isn't it? It's the devil's dare. Jump! Because if you jump, obviously you are, if you're the Son of God, this is not going to be a problem for you at all. You'll jump, you'll hit the bottom, and you'll spring right back up like nothing happened. It's that kind of dare. Again, it sounds like junior high. But it's very real. Because it's a shortcut to prominence in his ministry. But Jesus will take no shortcuts. He is only going to take the long path of obedience. Jesus will only take the long path of obedience. And not the short Staples easy button, bam! You know that one? Bam! Easy button. This is like an easy button temptation, all right? Really, do you guys remember the easy button, Staples, the little red button? People had it, you know, when you got stressed, whack, 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 whack. Ah, maybe that was me. But, it's one of those sort of easy button, an easy way to advance his ministry, but Jesus will have none of it. It will be through obedience. Obedience to his heavenly Father and no other way. Now, the devil also quotes a text that's very interesting because the text is Psalm 91, verse 11. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. This psalm has nothing to do with jumping off 300-foot buildings, all right? It just doesn't. This is like the ultimate in scripture texting. You know, you're going, what's going on here? Because this psalm, actually Psalm 91, I would challenge you, read it this afternoon. You'll be encouraged because it's all how God protects and cares for his people. It's a psalm of assurance. And so you find that the evil one is twisting the word of God. And brothers and sisters, it's not only the evil one that's twisting scripture. People have twisted scripture for thousands of years. And they continue to do it. There's men that actually are promoting an understanding of the very word of God that we need to be, and I said it before, unhitched from the Old Testament. Brothers and sisters, if we would have unhitched ourselves from the Old Testament, forgot about Deuteronomy in this text this morning, we would not understand the text we are actually encountering. There are people within the church, Andy Stanley is the one who has said in a book and live, you should unhitch yourself from the Old Testament. This is infuriating. That's such a twisting of the Word of God, I don't know how you could even twist it. It makes no sense. You can't even understand the entire ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ without the Old Testament. You can't. Friends, they're very real heresies, and I would call it a heresy, a false teaching, simply a false teaching, that needs to be corrected. And I pray that it will be corrected by his board at his church. And they will say, no, this is actually not in line with the Word of God. And that's their responsibility, isn't it, as a church? But scripture twisting is so common. and it's very alive and well today. The devil is busy. And make no doubt about it, the evil one is behind this work and within the church and outside. But Jesus' response is wonderful. Again, it's about obedience. It's from Deuteronomy chapter 16 and 17. It says, do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massah. That's Exodus chapter 17. When they complained, right? And they quarreled to Moses and were going to stone him. They were going to murder him because they said, Egypt is awesome. I love slavery. It was so fantastic when I was in chains and had melons. And you know what? It was great making bricks with no straw and we had to collect our own straw. I mean, that's what they're saying. They had just come back from out of Egypt, had been led through the Red Sea, had been rescued by God again and again and again and again. And here, in chapter 7 of Exodus, they're saying, hey, we need to go back. Insanity. And Moses wants to remind them of that in Deuteronomy. And this is what Moses says in verse 17, because context is really important. It says, be sure to keep the commands of the Lord your God and the stipulation and decrees he has given. Be obedient. That's what he's saying to the people of Israel as they're out, about to enter the promised land. That's what Moses is saying to them. Be obedient. So when Jesus quotes this text, he is saying again to Satan, I will be obedient to God and God alone. No amount of scripture twisting can change that reality. He is conforming himself to the very word of God. Temptation 3, and then we're done. Temptation 3. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And all this I will give you, he said, if you just bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. This is a fascinating moment. I have a question. Is the devil deluded? Is the devil deluded and deranged in his own pride? Does he know who he's talking to? Is that helpful? Is the devil deluded and deranged when he talks to Jesus like this? This is absolutely. You see, pride totally deludes a man or a woman. That's why, if you're a young follower of Jesus Christ, you ought not to be in leadership for some time. You need to mature, or you too will go through the same temptation as the devil did. Because he thought himself equal to God, did he not? He thought he had the power to rebel against God. Now that's deluded, because God is an infinite being without limit, and Satan was an angel who's limited to time and space. He can't just go, he can't be everywhere at the same time. And yet he thought he could rebel against God. That's like the definition of deluded. That's right. Satan, the devil, is the definition of a deluded person. Because he who was not God thought he was God. And so he rebelled against God. And he led Adam and Eve to also believe the deluded lie to rebel against God because they too could become God. And by the way, that is the 21st century's delusion. Because we're in the age where we question God all the time. We love to question the Word of God, even in the church. That's deluded. I will say that just bluntly. It's deluded. It reminds me just like the evil one. Because I hear it so much. I read about it so much. And Christ doesn't want a deluded church. He wants a church that's conformed to the reality of Christ. A church that is obedient to the Word like Christ was. Because Christ came to fulfill the Word. He came to live in obedience to the Word. And we find in Christ this wonderful, wonderful response, because it is a God-centered response. Worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. There is one infinite creator. There is one infinite being. There is one center of the universe and it and the universes, and it is God. And worship Him only. And I do love the context of that quote. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. The monotheistic theme of the Israelite religion. And it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And then later on in verse 13, it says, fear the Lord your God, serve Him only, and take your oaths in His name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. Focus on God. That's what's going on. This God-centered reality that is just emanating from the Lord Jesus Christ as He quotes Scripture. I love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, strength, with all my being, and so ought you. Everything you have, your very life, your breath, your days exactly numbered, all from whom? From God. He knows your beginning from your end. He knew that He would redeem you before even time began. These are concepts beyond our wildest imagination. If there is a being like that, and there is, you ought to be a God-centered man. You ought to be a God-centered woman. That's wondrous. So friends, Sunday school is here, and the preacher needs to be silent. In Jesus, we find one who teaches us how to fight temptation. Every one of us will succumb to temptation, because we have probably already by this morning. All of us are wrestling with some kind of temptation. Some way the evil one is bombarding your soul and your mind and your imaginations. Know this, the Word of God is the way and the means by which you combat those temptations. And so that means you need to have this Word implanted deeply in your heart and your mind. It can't be on a cell phone. It can't just be where you text it. Or whatever you search it on Google. Whatever. Obviously, I'm not doing that. But we need to have it deeply within our minds. That's how we fight these temptations. And we fight them with the reality that we have had all our sins atoned for in Christ's blood. He loved us so much that He died for us. So fight for your joy. Fight for your life. Be a God-centered man. Be a God-centered woman. And ultimately the tempter who tempted Jesus in the wilderness and tempts us throughout life's way is a defeated tempter, isn't he? One day he too will be thrown into the lake of fire. One day he too will die eternally. And he will no longer be the tempter of God's people. He will be the one who will be destroyed for all eternity. And we will rejoice in that world to come. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we ask that your word would be implanted deep in our heart, that we would face temptations of many kinds. Oh, bless your people as they go through these doors. Bless your people that they would fight the good fight of faith, because the principalities of the evil one are bombarding your church in many different ways. And may we fight it with the sword of truth, the Word of God. Oh, thank you for your Word. Thank you for the redemption we have through the Word that became flesh, our Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you for the Spirit who indwells us to teach us the Word deeply, that we might live well. Amen.